morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour. During that half hour, you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. If you would like to call and have a discussion about a matter that you may find a disagreement with the host about, we can talk about that as well. I'd be glad to talk to you, in fact. We have no calls waiting, and I'm going to give out the phone number so you can get right at the front of the line if you want to. It's very risky to get at the end of the line on this program because the program ends so quickly, and if you don't get in soon, it may be that we can't get to your call. We try to get to them all. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278 if you'd like to be on the program today. All right. Now, I got an email from Tom who said, "Hi, Steve. I realize that Jesus was without sin. Does this mean only that he never committed a sin or that he was by his very nature incapable of sinning?" That is actually a disputed point among theologians. There is a view that is considered to be orthodox, and there is a view that is considered not to be orthodox, but neither of them can be really answered directly from Scripture, which means even the view that is considered orthodox cannot be proven from Scripture. It's just the accepted view. Actually, I take the other view. The orthodox view is that Jesus, because he was God, was actually incapable of sinning. This seems to underrate his human nature. It argues that because God cannot sin, and Jesus was God in the flesh, then Jesus could not sin. Now, this reasoning, it may be correct, but it's not very strong argumentation, because there are many things about God that were not true about Jesus. For example, the Bible says God never becomes weary, and yet Jesus became weary and fell asleep. God cannot be tempted with evil, yet Jesus was tempted. God can't die, but Jesus died. Obviously, even though Jesus was God, he was also man. And that human nature meant that he was capable of some things that God himself, not in human nature, is not capable of. Dying, being tempted, becoming weary. God can't experience any of those things, but Jesus did because of his human nature. Now, because of his human nature, many people believe that he was capable of sinning, although he never did so. This seems to be the case, as near as I can tell. Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and his father made it very clear to him that he has to go to the cross. He said to Peter, "Put away your sword." He said, "Do you not know that I could call 12 legions of angels at this point, and they would deliver me?" Now, if he had done that, of course, it would be sin, because his father had led him to go to the cross, and if he called for deliverance and didn't go to the cross, that would be disobedience to his father. But he said he could do it. He said if he wanted to, he could call 12 legions of angels, and that would have been a violation of God's purpose and plan. But Jesus said it was a possibility. I believe that everything that we can do, Jesus could have done, but didn't. I believe that when he was tempted in the wilderness to turn rocks into bread, he could have done it. And if he had done it, that would have been wrong for him to do. But if he couldn't have done it, then it was no temptation at all. I mean, imagine if Satan had said, "Turn these rocks into bread," and Jesus said, "Well, can't oblige you. I don't know how to do that. I can't do that. I don't have that power." Well, then Jesus would have been tempted in that moment to do so. It seems clear that people are tempted to do only things that they are actually capable of doing, or think they are capable of doing. And therefore, if Jesus was tempted, he must have been tempted to do things that he could have done, which means he could have sinned, but he didn't. I believe that if we say that Jesus could have sinned, we are not saying that he had a sin nature, because Adam was created without a sin nature, but he could sin, and Jesus was a second Adam. So those who say that Jesus couldn't sin because he was God, I don't know if they're reasoning. They're certainly not reasoning from the Bible very clearly. The Bible doesn't tell us what they're saying. But I'm not even sure they're reasoning logically enough, because there's many things about Jesus that were true of him as a man, which are not true of God without human nature. But Jesus became a man. We say that Jesus became flesh, became human. And as a human being, he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Now, if he was tempted in all points I'm tempted in, the same way I am, well, I'm always tempted to do things that I could do. And so I think that he was also. It makes him more impressive, I think, if he could sin but didn't, than if he couldn't sin and therefore didn't. If he couldn't sin and therefore didn't, there's no credit to him for that. He couldn't do it anyway. The fact that he resisted temptation and didn't sin, to my mind, makes it more impressive when you realize that it was within his range of possibilities to do it. Anyway, those are my thoughts. That's actually the opposite of what's normally considered to be the orthodox view of the subject, but I'm not afraid of being shown wrong scripturally, because that can't be done on that point. Ron from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I want to thank you so much for your program. I learned so much, and it makes me think and meditate on God's Word. I have a question about the Samaritan woman. Apparently she was waiting for the Messiah as well, from her statement. All the people who was waiting for the Messiah, are they the faithful of Abraham's seed?
I think we could probably say they were faithful, but they may not have all been Jewish. They may not have all been Abraham's seed in that sense. Samaritans were partially Jewish. They had Gentile and Jewish blood in them. They were half-breeds, we could say, in that they had descended from the people of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, but who had intermarried for about 7 centuries at that time. They had been intermarrying with other people who were not Jewish, so their bloodline was very much obviously not purely Jewish. But a person was saved in biblical times, Old and New Testament times, by their faith in God, and those who hoped in the Messiah were certainly among those who believed in God. So she was one of those, and this would be true even among Gentiles, if there were some who were hoping for the Messiah. They would have been saved as much as any Jew that was hoping for the Messiah.
But they didn't have access to the Torah and the books of Isaiah and all the prophets. Is that why Jesus said, "You don't know what you speak"?
They did have access to the Torah. I don't know how many of the Jewish-inspired books the Samaritans accepted. That information is known out there. I just don't know it. I've never really looked into that, how many of the Old Testament books the Samaritans had. But they did have access to the Torah. They knew the Jewish writings. But like many Jews, they followed them selectively. And knowing the Scripture and following it are two different things. And when Jesus said, "You don't know who you're worshiping," we Jews do know who we're worshiping. He didn't mean that they didn't know anything about God. He was basically saying that their religion, I think, was polluted. The Jews had preserved a true knowledge of God through their faith, and the Samaritans had broken off of that. They didn't worship at the Jewish temple. They had their own alternative temple site and so forth. And so they weren't really following God in the same, with the same degree of orthodoxy that the Jews were. But that doesn't mean none of them knew God at all or who he was. He's very clearly saying that their connection to God was not as accurate. Their understanding of God was not as accurate as that of the Jews.
I see. But she would still be counted as one of the faithful because she was still waiting for the Messiah?
I would say so, yeah. Okay. Yeah, she clearly was a believer.
And would that be one of the first Gentile commissions? I mean, he went to the Samaritans and he witnessed to them for what, 2-3 days, and they believed. So, and in addition to that, the person that Jesus healed and put their legion of demons into the pigs, wasn't he a?
Did we get cut off?
Was the person that he healed from the 1,000 legions and
okay, I'm gonna have to the, I'm gonna have to listen. I've got a lot of calls. I'm gonna have to try to answer your question as best I understand it.
Okay.
The Samaritans were not Gentiles. They weren't considered to be Gentiles, but they were half Gentile, half Jewish. They were considered to be a different class than the Gentiles and than the Jews. So the conversion of Samaritans would not necessarily have been recognized as the conversion of Gentiles. Now, the guy who was possessed by demons, where the pigs were, we are never told his nationality. But I believe we'd have to assume he was Jewish. And the reason I say that is because there was another time when a Gentile approached Jesus, a Gentile woman, asking him to cast a demon out of her daughter. And because she was not Jewish, Jesus at first was not going to do it. But the woman showed exceptional faith, and so he accommodated her and did cast the demon out of her daughter. But he said at that time, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." At that point in his life, he wasn't really sent to the Gentile mission. He was sent to Jews only. But a Gentile who had exceptional faith could be helped, and that woman was an example. The centurion who had a sick servant was another example of that. But the man who had a legion of demons, were never told much about his faith before he was delivered, and were not told anything about his nationality, which makes me think we should probably understand him to be a Jewish man, like almost all the people that Jesus ministered to. I appreciate your call, Ron, but I got to take some more calls here. Let's see. Our next caller is Bill from Lake Forest, California. Bill, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve.
Yeah.
My question is in regard in Revelation, where it says that Jesus will present people with a smooth white stone with a name that only he and they understand. And I'd like to hear your illumination on that, and I'll listen on the radio. Thanks, Steve.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Bill. Well, one of the promises Jesus makes to those who are overcomers in the churches in Revelation is that he says, "I'll give them a white stone and with their name on it, and no one knows but them." Now, I don't know much about the name. It could be that just that everyone will receive a new name at the judgment when we're vindicated there. Maybe that he'll give everyone a new name. After all, he gave Abram a new name when he met him. He gave Peter a new name, gave Simon a new name, Peter. And many times Jesus renamed people. A lot of times he renamed them to indicate a new destiny or a new character that he was promising them. And so it may well be to say that he'll give people a new name is suggesting the same kind of thing, that at that point we will have a new character and a new destiny and therefore a new name to go with it. Now, what a white stone represents has been debated among scholars. Some believe that he's referring to a practice in the Olympic Games where the runners who would win the individual races would be presented with a white stone, which was really just a token for later, that the awards would not be given out until at the end of all the games, and that each winner of each competition would receive a white stone, which he would then turn in for his ultimate prize at the end of the whole event. And therefore, a white stone would be like a token of a future reward. Some say that in some of the ancient courts of law, if a man on trial was acquitted, the judge would hand him a white stone. If he was condemned, the judge would hand him a black stone. And so Jesus saying, "I'll give you a white stone," would mean, "I will acquit you. I'll declare you not guilty at the judgment." This is at least one of the things that some people have said. I don't think anybody knows for sure which of these customs Jesus is alluding to. He could be alluding to all of them, though they each have, in their own way, a slightly different meaning. But, it's just one of those things where Revelation often alludes to quite a few cultural things of the time, and it's not easy at this distance from it, 2,000 years later, to know exactly which cultural thing is alluded to or which would be understood to be alluded to by the readers. But those are some of the possibilities that have been raised. There may be others as well, but those ones have been suggested by commentators. And it seems to me that they are possibilities. I think each of those would be a real genuine possibility. I just don't know which one it is, which means I can't answer your question with certainty, I'm sorry to say. Well, let's talk to Mary from California. Mary, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve, thank you for your program. And would you please tell me where this is in the Bible, where it says, if we will turn from our wicked ways and pray, God will heal our land. And I believe this should be preached in every church all over the world in these end times. And I'll wait for your answer.
Okay. I appreciate your call. I think that's in, that lots of people quote that verse. And it's not one of the ones that I've quoted an awful lot, but it's, I believe it's in 2 Chronicles 16. I don't really bring a concordance here because I don't have time to look things up. Do you not have a concordance?
No, I have a regular Bible.
You don't have a concordance?
I'm Catholic.
Okay. I can look it up, of course. And you know what? About half the people listening right now actually know that reference because it's a very famous scripture. But it's not one of the ones that it's not one of those I've committed to memory. But I'll tell you what, I'll try to find it right now. I don't usually do this, but since you don't have a concordance, I will do so. It is 2 Chronicles 7:14. Okay?
Oh, thank you so much, and God bless you. I appreciate that.
All right, thanks for calling, Mary.
Thank you.
All right, bye now. All righty, let's see. Let's talk to, next is, who is this? Josh from Redondo Beach. Josh, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. My question is, what is the difference between prayer and supplication?
I believe supplication is a species of prayer. There's different kinds of prayer. I believe that prayer is simply where a person speaks to God, and especially when they are, asking God for something. Prayer usually means asking God for something. Now, I realize that a lot of people say, well, prayer is supposed to be a two-way conversation, that we shouldn't do all the talking, but that God should talk back to us as well. But I don't think that's necessarily a biblical definition. I'm not against God talking to us. But when God talks to us, he's not praying. That's not prayer. Prayer is not a two-way conversation. Prayer is what we say to God. Now, he might speak to us. That might be what we call prophecy or something else. But it's not the same thing as prayer. Here's what the Bible says about prayer. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So praying is making your requests known to God. Now, it says by prayer and supplication, which seems to make a distinction between the two, but I don't think there's necessarily a distinction like they're two opposite things or two very different things. I think supplication is one kind of prayer. Intercession is another. For example, intercession is where you're praying for somebody else. Supplication is, I would say, when you're praying for anything that you're praying for that would be a concern of yours, which isn't specifically praying for somebody else, that would be supplication. But supplication could be intercession too, because you could be supplicating on behalf of somebody else. I don't think these words have a large mutually exclusive ranges of meaning. I think a lot of these words are overlapping in their meaning.
Okay, well, thank you. Just out of curiosity, from where are you broadcasting?
I broadcast from my home in Temecula.
Okay. Well, thank you, Steve, and God bless.
All right, Josh. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Alan calling from Azusa, California. We have a line open at 1-800-227-5278. We don't have very many minutes left of the program, but if you want to call, you may get in at 1-800-227-5278. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question is regarding the timeline of the Passion Week and the possibility that the Passover Sabbath was like on a Tuesday or a Wednesday, so that when Christ was crucified, he spent an entire 3 days and three nights in the grave. Can you speak to that?
Well, there's about three different theories about that. The traditional theory is that Jesus was crucified on Friday, which we call Good Friday, and rose Sunday. And this is not satisfying to some people because Jesus at one time, which was in Matthew 12:40, said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So if Jesus was crucified on Friday and rose Sunday, then he didn't spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.
Right.
It is argued. So some people argue that he actually was crucified on Thursday, and some say he was crucified on Wednesday. And I've read extensive arguments in favor of this, and they are based on the assumption that the week of the Passover had some Sabbaths that were not on Saturday. Now, the reason that there is question about it is because the Bible does say that Jesus was crucified the day before the Sabbath. Now, Sabbath is Saturday, and so the day before that would be Friday for sure. But there were special Sabbaths or special days during the holy weeks, during Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. They had a week-long ceremony, and the first and last day, days of those weeks would be treated like Sabbaths, special Sabbaths. They might fall on a Saturday. They might fall on a different day because sort of like Christmas, you know, December 25th doesn't always fall on the same day of the week. So
right.
Also Passover and didn't always fall on the same day of the week. But whatever week it was had a beginning at some day and an ending at another day. And those days were treated like Sabbaths, even if they were not Saturdays. So they'd be additional Sabbaths during that week. Now, some people say there was a Sabbath that week on Friday, which was the, you know, the high day, the Sabbath of the Passover week. And some say there was one on Thursday. Now, of course, they can't both be right. They're both figuring this out from some different calculations. And these
right.
calculations are awfully hard to trust, it seems to me, because they do come up with different answers to this. But those who think that Jesus think there was a special Sabbath on Thursday and that Jesus was crucified the day before the Sabbath, they say he was crucified on Wednesday. And then he spent, of course, Wednesday night, Thursday night, and Saturday night in the tomb and rose Sunday. Okay? Now, there are some who believe that Jesus was crucified on Thursday, and there was a special Sabbath on the Friday that week. And so they believe that Jesus spent Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday night. I got it wrong before. The Wednesday one would be Wednesday night, Thursday night, and Friday night, and that Jesus rose a late Saturday, but his tomb wasn't discovered till the morning the next day, Sunday. These
right.
are all very elaborate theories, as you can tell. I'm sure that those who've never heard them are just their heads spinning just from hearing them suggested. The truth is, there are equally good scholars defending different dates, which indicates to me that the information we have is not sufficient to be certain about that. Now, I have no problem with the traditional date of Jesus being crucified on Friday. The problem, of course, is how do we get 3 days and three nights out of that between
right.
Friday and Sunday? And the truth is, we don't. If the tradition is correct, Jesus was not in the tomb literally 3 days and three nights. And
right.
But that's okay, because when Jesus used that expression, he was using a known Jewish idiom, and it seems it's an idiom we would never use because it's not precise. But the Jews and ancient people in general didn't mind not being precise. The Jews would speak of any portion of a day, and they'd call it a day and a night for some reason. Now, you might say, well, that's very inaccurate. Why would they do that? I don't know why they did that. We just know
correct.
They did. You know, it is established from ancient Jewish writings that they did that. Okay, so if Jesus was in the tomb part of Friday and Saturday and a little tiny bit of Sunday, for the Jew, that could be called 3 days and three nights, although we wouldn't call it that. They would.
Right.
And Jesus could have been referring to that. And that would have allowed us a Friday crucifixion nonetheless. Now, there's another issue here, and that is that Jesus said on a number of occasions that he would rise on the third day. This is also something that Paul said later on, that Jesus died and rose on the third day. Now, I have a problem believing that he was 3 days and three nights in the tomb if he indeed rose on the third day. Because if he was three full days and three full nights in the tomb, then the next day would be the fourth day. The third day would be the day after the second day. So he would be 2 days in the tomb and then rise the third day. So you can't really have his reference to rising on the third day be taken literally, and also take literally his statement he'd be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. One of those has to be not literal. Now, the 3 days and three nights is found only one time in one statement and fits a known Jewish idiom, whereas the third day, the rising on the third day, mentioned three times by Jesus before his crucifixion and is mentioned by others after his death and resurrection as the right figure. So it seems to me that if he was crucified on Friday, Friday would be the first day he was in the tomb. Then there was, of course, Saturday, and the third day would be Sunday. So, in other words, this is a fairly complicated thing, but what it comes down to, bottom line, is that one of Jesus' statements or more had to be taken non-literally, but the one about 3 days and three nights is using a well-known Jewish idiom.
Okay. Sounds good.
As you said,
it's very complicated and very,
it is.
Debated. So, yeah.
It is.
Thank
and
you,
since
Steve.
I don't... Yeah, thank you. And since I don't necessarily feel we're obligated to do anything different or special on the day that is the anniversary of his crucifixion, it doesn't really matter which day it was. I believe we should worship God every day, regardless of special holy days. I don't think the New Testament recognizes special holy days to be observed by the church. Anyway, unfortunately, we're out of time, and my apologies to our caller who's waiting to talk and won't be able to today on the program. There's tomorrow, though, if the Lord tarries. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. We're listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's exactly what will keep us on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website. You can donate from there if you want to, although there's a lot of free stuff there. That's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
Hello, good morning. This has been today's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This is one of the only programs of its kind, a live interactive call-in program where someone with the vast knowledge of Steve Gregg answers your questions. And so if you would like to be able to keep this program on the air here on KBright, then we do ask you to support it. We ask you to go to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find a place there that you can give. It's very easy to find, and it's very easy to navigate that website. And you can get lots of free downloads, too. Steve doesn't sell anything. That's why he needs help making sure that these bills are paid so he can stay on the air. Again, that's at thenarrowpath.com. But if you would like to be able to give in another way and you don't want to do it on the internet and online, then just go ahead and give us a call here at KBright and we'll provide you with additional contact information for Steve. Give us a call at 800-227-2337. Please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Joyce Meyer is coming up next here on AM 740, KBright.
Today on The Bottom Line, we're getting alliterative. Product placement in the pulpit will have the particulars today at 3. Plus, what's more important to a community, a church or a football stadium? Well, we know what the guys think who knocked down a church to build a stadium in Atlanta. We'll talk about that today at 3 on The Bottom Line on AM 740 KBright.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, I'm Okay and I'm On My Way. People often make mistakes, and God isn't surprised at all when they do. But even though His love and acceptance of us never changes, we allow our weaknesses and insecurities to keep us from engaging in a closer, more intimate relationship with Him. In today's teaching, Joyce will share how you can bounce back from mistakes without losing your joy, how to understand the difference between conviction and condemnation, and how to be at peace. It's all in her four-part CD series, I'm Okay and I'm On My Way. To get your copy, just head to joycemeyer.org. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, I'm Okay and I'm On My Way.
So Revelation 12:9 teaches us that he is the deceiver. And the huge dragon was cast down and out, that age-old serpent who is called the devil and Satan. I know we don't like to talk about the devil and Satan. And sadly, it seems like the longer the church is around, the less people want to talk about it. Well, the truth is I went to church for years, and I never really heard a good sermon about the devil. I thought the devil was a Halloween character that put on red pajamas and had a long tail and carried a pitchfork. I knew the devil, but I didn't really realize that he was a personal enemy and he was out to destroy my life. And we need to know that the devil is alive and well on planet Earth and that his goal is our misery and our destruction and to keep us from going forward. But I have got some really good news for you tonight. Although he has power, I am going to show you a scripture that says that you have more power than he does. That was another thing I didn't know for years and years. I didn't know that I had any power. I knew God had some power, but I didn't have any